Do me a favor. Imagine with me for a minute. Imagine that you live in a world where following Christ has been decreed to be subversive and illegal. Imagine that you have been accused of being a believer, that you have been arrested and you have been dragged before a judge in a court of law. Once you get there, you learn that you have been under intense surveillance for some time, and so the prosecution now has quite a case against you. They begin by offering the judge dozens of photographs that show you attending church services and going to church meetings. Lord knows there's plenty of opportunities to go to a church meeting, right? There are pictures of you eating church dinners, only more dinners than we have meetings. And photographs of you at prayer and praying in prayer meetings. And then they present a selection of items they've confiscated from your home. Religious books that you own. The worship CDs that you listen to. The cross that hangs on your wall. Then they step up the pace. They begin displaying the poems and the pieces of prose and the journal entries that you have entered into your private little journal, all these prayers that you have poured out to God concerning your faith. And then finally, in their closing argument, they pull out your Bible. Well-worn and dog-eared, there's little sticky notes in all of these places underlined and highlighted. Evidence that you have read and reread this sacred text. Throughout this case, you sit there in silence and fear and trembling. You know how deep in your heart that this large body of evidence amassed by the prosecution, you face the possibility now of a long imprisonment and maybe even the possibility of execution. At various moments throughout the proceedings, you feel like you've lost all confidence and you want to stand up and deny your faith and deny Christ. But every time you think about doing that, you think of Jesus standing there in front of his persecutors, so you remain silent and you hold steadfast to the faith. When the judge asks if you have anything to say in your defense, you again think of Christ and you remain silent, prepared to suffer the consequences of your faith. You are then led back to the jail cell to await your sentence. The hours pass slowly. Eventually, a guard appears and leads you into the courtroom so they may hear the verdict and you may receive your punishment. The judge enters the room. You feel your heart begin to pound so hard that you're afraid it might explode. This harsh, unyielding judge looks into your eyes and says, "Of the charges that have been brought before you, I find the accused not guilty." Not guilty. Your frantic heart freezes. The fear and panic that once gripped you suddenly is filled with relief. But not for long, because the words "not guilty" ring in your ear. Suddenly this relief is replaced with confusion and then with rage. And before you know it, you are eye to eye with the judge demanding why you have been determined to be innocent of being a follower of Jesus. You say to the judge, "Doesn't the evidence speak for itself?" "What evidence?" the judge asks. "What about all the stuff I wrote? All those poems, those letters, those journal entries?" "Just shows that you think you're some kind of poet. Not much more." "What about all those services I spoke at? Those times I wept in church? Those long sleepless nights in prayer?" "Evidence that you're a good speaker, perhaps. Nothing much more. All that foolishness is not much concern to this court, not enough to convict you." "Not guilty," you scream back. This is madness. I've given my life to the church. It would seem that no evidence would convince you." "Not so," says the judge. "The court is indifferent towards your Bible reading and church attendance. It has no concern for worship with just pen and paper. Go ahead, develop your theology. Use it to paint little quaint pictures of love. We really don't have any interest in armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We're only out to stop those who would lay down their lives like Christ did to actually create a better world. So until you live like Christ and like his followers did, until you challenge our system of greed and indifference, and until you stand up against racism, the racism we use to keep all of you separate and fighting amongst yourselves, and until you do something that actually takes care of the poor, and until you actually try to feed the hungry, and until you actually do something that would change the world, then you are no threat to us. Not guilty. No conviction. The Gospel of Matthew records the last words of Jesus like this. Jesus says to his disciples, "Now the 11 went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." Anybody got some doubts? Jesus is talking to all of us. Doubt isn't a preclusion for being included. This is what he says to those gathered. He says this. He says, "All authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Go. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. And remember, I am with you always, even until the end of the age." Funny, the last thing Jesus says to his disciples is, "Go." And where does he say to go? Go to church? Nope. Go to Bible study? Nope. Go to seminary? Nope. Doesn't even say that, Kelly. Doesn't even say that. Go to prayer meeting? Nope. Go to church dinner? Nope. 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 Jesus says, "Go. Go and make disciples." Jesus says, "They will know that you are a follower of mine if you understand that all that I have given you needs to be shared with others. If you just keep it to yourself, if we just keep it to ourselves, then we've missed the point." So where are we supposed to go? The book of Acts records Jesus' last words, very similar message, but records it in this way. Hear these words from the book of Acts. Jesus says, "You will receive the power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you." And that's what we've been talking about all summer, is the Spirit has come upon us and given us these gifts, these powers, this love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. That's what happens when the power of Spirit has come upon you. And when that power has come upon you, this is what will happen. "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So where are we supposed to go? He says, "Go to Jerusalem." And where was Jerusalem? Jerusalem is where they lived. Jerusalem was their backyard. It's where they grew up. And I guess it's where ministry and mission always begin. I guess it's where we're supposed to go. The Christian mission begins in your Jerusalem, in your neighborhood, right here in our own backyard. It begins in the places we live and in the places we work. It begins with the people we bowl with. It begins with the people we eat lunch with. It begins at the corner gas station and the local diner. Christian mission begins in our Jerusalem. It begins right here. Jesus says, "Go. Go to Jerusalem. Go into your backyard. Take cookies if you need to. Pump gas if that's what it takes. Wash a window. Do it in your own backyard. It starts in Jerusalem." But he doesn't stop there, does he? While it has to start in your own backyard, our vision of where God is at work in the world must be bigger than just the people who look like us and think like us and live where we live. After he says, "Go to Jerusalem," he says, "Then go to Judea And where was Judea? Judea was the region that they lived in. So why do we care about Joplin, Missouri, and Hurricane Irene that's racking the coast? Why do we send youth to Redbird, Kentucky? Why do we care about the Gulf Coast and the ravages of Katrina? Because we know our mission and ministry must begin at home, but it can't just stay in our neighborhood. Jesus says, go, and then keep going. Begin in Jerusalem, and then go to Judea. And then he says this thing that absolutely would have blown their mind. I can get with Jerusalem, they say. I can even understand Judea. But then he says, go to Samaria. And there would have been an audible gasp in the audience. Because you know who lives in Samaria, don't you? The Samaritans. And they had been taught their whole life to stay away from the Samaritans. And here's Jesus telling them to go to the one place they've been taught their whole life to stay the heck out of. Don't cross the line that separates Judea from Samaria. Because Samaritans were different than they were. They couldn't be trusted. And here is Jesus trying to go to the one place they've been told their whole life to stay the heck out of. Jesus says, be my witnesses in the places that aren't always easy to go. Let's be honest for a minute. This is more honest than I usually am in sermons, because sometimes honesty gets me in trouble. Redford and Livonia and Garden City and communities like Dearborn and Dearborn Heights, they were all created in ways, in part, to get away from the city, to get away from Detroit, to get away from its people, and to get away from its problems. I mean, sometimes there's this almost invisible barrier called Telegraph Road where our mission and ministry kind of stops there. I mean, look at the data of the last census over the last 10 years. 30% of that city, people have left the city of Detroit, left its people and left its problems. And they got problems. So just as we're leaving, here along comes Jesus and says, guess what? Go to the one place that you've been told your whole life to stay out of. And that's why we stay connected to CAS. That's why I'm going to ask you to keep supporting CAS. That's why we're going to keep going to CAS. Because CAS puts us in the places where Jesus tells us to go. That's why we're going to continue to develop this relationship with West Outer Drive, United Methodist Church, just two exits down the freeway, but might as well be a whole different world there in the Brightmoor community. We're going to continue to build relationship with them because we want to continue to go to the places Jesus calls us to go. Start in your neighborhood. Think about your region. Go to that place you've been told your whole life that you have no business going to. And then Jesus says one last thing. Take this message to the ends of the earth. How big is your vision, Jesus says. Jesus makes it clear. We're part of a global church. We're part of a global mission. And so don't just stay so close to home, but go to the places around the world that need God's help and need God's love and need God's people to be there. And that's why again this February, Paul and I are going back to Haiti. And this time we're taking four other United Methodist churches with us. Because you get it here at Redford Aldersgate. We are now a leading church in helping churches connect with the global mission and movement. Four other churches will get plugged in to what God is doing here. Jesus says, go. Go and make disciples of all the nations. Maybe Jesus says, you can't be a disciple of mine if you're just content to stay put. If you're just content to stay where you've always been, go, Jesus says, go. I mean, that's what we've been looking at this whole summer. This whole superhero theme has suggested to us that within each of us, Jesus has given the power, although different powers than sometimes we would like to have, to go out into the world and make a difference in lives and in communities. We said it at the end of every video, Redford Aldersgate, the home of everyday superheroes. But here's the tragedy of the whole superhero phenomenon. For most people, the superhero never leaves the screen, never leaves the comic book, never leaves the church. Go, Jesus says, go out into the world and be the superhero I've been asking you to be. So what will you have to show the world, the judge, when he demands evidence of our faith? It's funny. God always provides, you know, always provides. It's amazing. I'm writing this sermon yesterday afternoon. I take a break, go up to the party store to get my iced tea, and I don't have an ending yet to the sermon. And so, but God will provide. He always does. I don't know exactly how this is going to end. And good thing I went up there because I got my ending. I've been out talking in the neighborhood, as you do, to especially to the kids, saying, hey, youth group is starting back up. We need you at youth group. Youth group's happening this Sunday. Would you come? And I ran into this girl at the party store, a girl that we know in the neighborhood. She was with her friend, and her friend said, what is church? Not where is your church? Not even what is your church like? She said, what is church? What is church? How would you answer that question for that young woman? You say church is a place we come once a week to sing songs you've probably never heard before? To read out of a book that's old and the names are weird and the places are weird and some of it doesn't make a whole lot of sense even to us who've been going there all these years? Would you tell her that's what church is about? Would you tell her we pray to a God that we've never seen? We talk about a guy that has been dead and raised 2,000 years ago. Is that what you'd tell her what church is? Because I had just about started saying those things. And then it dawned on me. What is church? What is Redford Aldersgate? So this is what I told her. I said, church is a place if you come to this church and your family doesn't have enough food, this church will make sure you got something to eat. School's about to start, and if you come to this church and you don't got pencils and paper to start the school year with, this church will make sure you get a backpack full of stuff that you can begin the school year with. Church is a place where if you're ever in trouble and don't know where to turn, you can come here, and there's going to be people here who are going to help point you and steer you in the right direction. Church is a place where people that might meet you for the first time would agree to pray for you, and they will. And not only will they pray for you, they'll check up on you to make sure that you're doing okay. I said, church is a place that can save your life. And not just because of the songs we sing and the prayers we pray and the worship we experience and the dinners we eat and the meetings we go to. Because all of that at the end of the day is to create this sense that we are a community that is constantly looking to how we include just one more. I don't know if this young lady will come tonight, but if she comes, I know what she's going to experience. She's going to experience a place that has everyday superheroes. And I want to show you what these everyday superheroes really look like. Can I get my superheroes to come on back up here for a minute? Here's what everyday superheroes look like. I could pick any nine of you and stand up here and do what I'm just about to do. I want to tell you what everyday superheroes look like. They look like folks like Max and Karen. are new people to a new community and a new church and have done nothing but go out of their way to help this church thrive and survive, often in ways none of you even see. Karen, last Sunday, did this amazing thing. My friend Steve, who came to preach with us last week and delivered a message that was terrifying for him, and I appreciate your grace that you showed him. He brought his three kids with him. At 9 o'clock, we weren't equipped to do anything with three kids. Karen took those three kids without asking, walked them around this building for a half hour, entertained those kids. Karen will do that. Max sits behind that computer every Sunday, not because he likes computers, but because we need someone to do that. This morning, Max was on a ladder with this other superhero, making sure that the light bulb that burnt out at 9 o'clock, thank you, Jesus, would work. John stumbled into his call this year. John discovered that he likes teenagers. And I think teenagers like him. His wife, Lori, said this was the miracle on Super Bowl Sunday. She said, "Let me get this straight. My husband, who is a rabid Super Bowl fan, is not going to our annual Super Bowl party, but he's going to the church basement to watch it with kids. Am I right about that?" John is an everyday superhero making a difference in the life of our kids. John, ask John to do anything for you. And if he can, he will. The other thing most of us don't realize about John, unless you really know him, John's a great dad. He is a great dad of a great kid. And if you want to get John talking about something, ask him about Darian. Andrew. It's still new to me. What I appreciate about Andrew in particular is Andrew, at a young age, is continuing to figure out what it means to be a leader. And he asks himself tough questions. And he wants to be a role model for young people in our church. So he's constantly trying to figure out what it means to be a role model. And I know that he's a leader in other places that he goes. And so Andy, at a young age, is becoming a great leader here in this church. Brandon, in a lot of ways, he is the heart and soul of our youth group. He went to our youth group trip, and he's got this iPod thing that plays music. And everywhere Brandon goes, he puts on a good tune, and he makes people dance. Right? Our group of 16 kids that went to Purdue was the most famous. This shouldn't surprise you, but they were the loudest group there, right? A lot in part because Brandon brings joy wherever he's at. And as he continues to grow and figures out how to channel that joy, boy, look out. The two Laurens. What can you say other than we are so blessed to have both of them here? Lauren O., I'm convinced that you could drop Lauren O. anywhere in this world, and in a matter of time, she'd be friends with just about everybody who was there. But here's the thing about Lauren. Lauren's got a heart for Christ. She's got a heart for Scripture and a heart to learn God's will for her life. And we need to find ways to continue to invite Lauren to be a part of that going. Lauren P., I don't know who brought you to church, but I thank God they did every day. Lauren, again, has stumbled into this position in our youth ministry. In particular, she's got a passion for middle school kids. Thank you, Jesus, right? Thank you, Jesus. Middle school kids are like electric chihuahuas, right? I mean, you just wind them up and you let them go, right? And that is not my ministry, right? And Lauren's got the patience and the joy and the friendship in order to really hang in there with those kids. And finally, down here, what I can tell you about this guy is John has the gift of friendship. John is a friend, and he's my friend. And there have been times I don't know, John's one of those guys who can tell when the pastor's having a tough day, and he can stop and say, I'm just calling to see what's up with you today. The year that John spent on the road driving truck, we probably talked on the phone 3 or 4 times a day, a week, maybe not a day, but a week. We probably talked on the phone 3 or 4 times a week. Half the time it was me checking on him. Half the time it was him checking on me. John is a true friend. There isn't anybody I couldn't line up here and tell the same story about. This is what everyday superheroes look like. They're not people in costumes. They're people who look a lot like you and a lot like these folks. And it's my prayers as you go out into the world, that people will encounter everyday superheroes like you. When somebody asks, what is church? You'll tell them what it really is. And when the day comes and we stand before the judge, and he asks, what's the evidence of our faith? We'll have a list of people that we've been able to bring along with us to say, these are the folks that I've shared my life and my faith with. Redford Aldersgate, the home of everyday superheroes. Amen. Amen. Thanks, guys.